Good morning. We're studying Christian ethics in this class. And we're, in the last several weeks, been looking at the subject of Christian ethics and work. And when we talk about work in Scripture, inevitably we have to deal with the issue of what is the meaning of Sabbath. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, we read these words, where the word shalom is used. It's a common Hebrew word translated in the English language by with peace. And in John, in the Greek language, the same way. Where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And this theme of peace runs through not only Jesus' life and teaching, but also through the teaching of the early church. And peace is inseparable from the notion of Sabbath. When the Sabbath is mentioned, it's mentioned in the context of God's work is being completed and rest taking place. Olive Schreiner, who was a peace activist in South Africa at the turn of the century, has this quote: "No good work is ever done while the heart is hot and anxious and fretted." And when you think about that for a moment, she's, I believe, really on target. We don't make good decisions. We don't make good ethical decisions. We don't make good loving decisions when we're fearful. Fear is a poor guide, and yet fear is a powerful guide in human experience. And this is, I believe, in part, why our Lord spends so much attention on peace. My peace, the peace I give to you, not the peace the world gives to you. And the exhortation, don't be afraid. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is at the heart of the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, the idea of a Sabbath day is not mentioned so much, but the idea of Sabbath rest is. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And in the context of this verse, he's talking about a Sabbath that's yet to come. And he's saying, basically, those who are of faith are in the Sabbath. Now, as you've seen, if you've been present in previous classes when I've talked about the New Testament teaching on Sabbath, you'll remember perhaps that in Hebrews, the Sabbath is more than a day. It's more than just a day. The Sabbath is a state of mind, a state of faith, whereby we bring the Sabbath to every day, supposedly, as Christians. We live in a perpetual Sabbath. Our heart becomes a part that is full of rest and peace. Keeping the Sabbath is a vital part of a Christian ethic and work. And in a nutshell, what I want to say today by looking at three parables is that an important part of work ethics is being able to bring the Sabbath to our work. The question is not, do you work on the Sabbath? It's, do you bring the Sabbath to your work? What do we know about the Sabbath? What does it mean? Do we really understand this? Three parables. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, the prodigal and his brother. Familiar parable. Most of us know it. We'll review it in just a moment. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, the faithful and fearful slaves. And in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, Mary and Martha. Martha working in the kitchen, Mary at Jesus' feet. Interestingly, many of Jesus' parables deal with work. They are not addressed to work ethic issues. They're addressed to other things, but he uses work as the motif for making his lesson. And in that respect, these parables in particular have work as their model, or the motif through which Jesus' teaching takes place. We'll start with Luke chapter 15, the prodigal and his brother. You remember the story. the parable is really not about the prodigal son. The prodigal son sets the stage for the lesson. The parable is about the older brother and about the father. And it's the contrast between the older brother and the father in response to the prodigal that is the point of the parable. The audience that Jesus is addressing were his disciples and their contemporaries, the Pharisees, who were like the older brother. And basically, he knows that. He's speaking to older brother types with this parable. That's the audience he's aiming at. And he's contrasting the spirit of the older brother with that of the father in response to the parable, or the prodigal. The prodigal sets the stage, and we can learn a lot from the prodigal, but we can learn more from looking at the father and the older brother. In essence, the prodigal takes his inheritance, goes to a distant land, squanders it on loose living, and then falls apart. The bottom drops out. He comes to his senses and says, I need to go home to my father. And he decides to apologize and repent, and he comes home to his father. His father rushes to meet him with joy at the prospect of him coming back. And it's at that point the older brother comes into the scene. The older brother has been home, being faithful, and now he sees this wandering younger brother come back after all of his shenanigans and being rewarded by the father's grace. Verse 28. But he became angry, was not willing to go in, that is to greet his brother for the party that was waiting for him. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that is sacrifice to have a party, that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And you feel or see and sense in these words the older brother's disgust and anger of the injustice in the whole thing. He said, I have been faithful. I stayed at home. I didn't run away. Basically, I obeyed everything. I kept track of all the rules. I kept them all. And now you celebrate with the prodigal son of yours. And he said, I'm not going to be a part of that party. I'm sorry. And then, of course, he wasn't sorry. And then in the story, as far as we can tell, the prodigal self-excluded him. He excluded himself. He basically refused to go in. He wasn't excluded. He just refused to participate. The entitlement that comes with success. That's one of the things that I observe when I look at the heart of the prodigal. And I ask myself, does that spirit exist in people today? When we are successful, when we have obeyed the rules, and we've basically sacrificed to do the right thing, and we aren't rewarded for that, how do we respond?
Again, you said the prodigal rather than the older brother.
The older brother, right. When we've, like the old said, thank you. We're like the older brother, when we've done the right thing, and aren't rewarded or recognized even for that, how do we respond? And I'm going to suggest that when we talk about work ethics, that is a big issue. What happens with our success and with our failures in terms of life in general, but work in particular? What happens when there is no justice with respect to being rewarded for what we've done? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look specifically at another parable where Jesus basically seems to reward someone inappropriately, unjustly, and makes a point of that. But this whole idea of injustice at work is a big one we'll look at. The brother's problem was the way he viewed himself, and specifically his accomplishments, what he brought to the table, what he had done. How he viewed the importance of that. That was the problem. The challenge for us, I'm going to suggest, is this. Do we have what what I'm going to call a religious spirit that is entitled and judgmental. It's scorekeeping, it's separatist, and it's superficial. Scorekeeping in this sense. The older brother was keeping score. He said, I have done everything. It's almost like a list here. Look, October 15th, you asked me to do this. Check. Done. December 27th, you asked me to do this. Check. Done. Where's the problem, Dad? What have I done wrong? What do I have yet to do? He's keeping score. And furthermore, this prodigal brother of yours, I've got his scores too. I've been keeping score for him too. And look, he hasn't got one check mark. All these things he should have been done, zeros. And yet he's having the party. Explain that to me. Kind of attitude.
Doesn't this relate somewhat to the relationship between the older son and the father? It was different than the relationship between the prodigal son and the father. The older son was focused on doing all this stuff rather than in his relationship. If he'd have had a right relationship, would he have done that?
Good question. Yes.
It also focuses on the relationship between the father and the older son. Because
right.
The older son does not feel loved.
Right.
And he sees his father giving love to the younger son, and doesn't feel like there's any evidence that he himself is loved.
Right.
The kid is something very small compared to a fatted calf, right? Because a kid is just a young goat.
Well, I'm not sure that's the significant part of the... The parable of the prodigal son is a parable. It was one of these... For a reason, it's one of Jesus' most popular parables. There are so many sermons in that parable. And we're not going to trace all but one this morning. And the one we're going to trace this morning is looking at the heart of the older son. Lots of things going on here in terms of relationships. But what I want us to see is that when we look at the heart of the older son, he's keeping score. He's refusing to identify himself with the younger brother. For example, it's interesting, in the text, the older son says, "This son of yours." And the father says to the brother, "This brother of yours." The brother, the older brother, does not recognize him as a relative. He belongs to the father, but not to him. He's not going to identify with him. He refuses to be a part of the celebration. And his assessment of his worth, I'm going to argue, is superficial. This goes back to what you're observing. The relationship of the prodigal to the father is one of a broken heart and a recognition of a devotion and a certain sense love and admiration that is not a part of the way in which the older brother is keeping score. He's just looking at the rules in terms of what do I have to do to really make this man happy. Yes.
I think the elder brother angry because not only that party, because in the old rule, once the father re-accepted the younger son, the older son will give another portion of the inheritance property to the younger son. So he loses a lot of money also.
The portion that went to the... There are a lot of things going on here culturally. The younger son does not have a right to demand his inheritance. But the father gives it to him, which is interesting on the side too. And it's almost as though the father is allowing the son to basically be tested. And in the process, the estate is diminished, and the older son loses out in respect to that. But those are all rabbits. We've chased up lots of rabbits, but we're going to let them all go, except for one. Signs. I'm going to suggest that there are some signs we can look at in terms of the religious spirit. And I'm going to suggest we live in a culture where this religious spirit problem for many serious Christians. First of all, it's keeping score. It keeps scores not just for myself, but for everyone else. She doesn't deserve this. You know, why did he get promoted and I didn't? Why aren't they having a party for her? She was only teaching Sunday school for 3 years. I've been teaching for 15 years. And I have never had a party this big, kind of thing. It's that kind of scorekeeping that so often goes on in the church. Justice. I expect proper rewards and punishments. When people mess up, I expect them to pay. When people do well, I expect them to get some kind of recognition. And an even score with respect to where I am on the waiting list for a party. Control. I need to know what and why about everything. To keep score, I've got to know, basically, who's ahead, who's behind, who's scoring and who isn't. Guilt and blame. Someone is responsible for bad things. When something bad happens, someone has got to pay. Now, sometimes it's me. If I made a mistake, I feel guilt and shame. But if it's not me, it's someone else. But someone's going to pay for this. If a bad decision is made, who is going to be responsible? Who is going to pay the price? Legalism. There are rules and they must be obeyed or else. We don't color outside the lines in the kingdom of God. Anxiety. I tend to whine about the past and worry about the future. The present is a hard place because I'm whining and worrying. If things haven't gone bad yet, they will. And I can think back at all the things that have messed up in the past and they're coming home to haunt us every day. It's this kind of anxiety. Negativity. The sky is falling. Oftentimes this is expressed in terms of conspiracy theories. The sense that things are so messed up, there's got to be something behind this that's even satanic. You know, that there's the things we don't know about that are really controlling what's going on here. The interesting thing is, in every generation that I've been alive as an adult, of adolescence on, I have been confronted with conspiracy theories. When I was a seminary student, conspiracy theories were all over the place. Books and tapes and so forth about the Illuminati and the Trans-Federal Commission and the Jewish money lenders in Europe who were controlling Western civilization and so forth and so on. And I still hear that stuff today. Is there something sinister behind all of this that we can't control that basically is really scary? The sense of significant security and serenity or peace are inseparable from my personal moral conduct. Now, image. The older brother's conduct was basically not worth that much. His image is what he was concerned about. Legalism basically is concerned about superficial conduct or image. And I don't want to suggest that this is a peculiarly evangelical problem. It isn't. It's a human problem. But evangelical Christians sometimes have this problem and don't acknowledge it. And I think this is where this parable really is a powerful call to audit. Do we need more older brothers in the church? Or do we need more prodigals coming home to serve? And I'm going to suggest that what we need in the church are prodigals who come home to serve with the prodigal spirit and the prodigal's attitude. If you want to navigate Christian ethics in work, you've got to ask yourself, am I more like the older brother or am I like the prodigal? Do I come with a sense of brokenness and humility toward my work and my relationships, or do I come keeping score with a sense of entitlement, especially being aware of my successes and other people's failures? The second parable. Now, when we get through these parables, I'm going to go back and say, what do they all have in common? And there are a couple things that they all have, I believe, in common. The faithful and fearful slaves. And you'll remember here, the master had given his slaves different portions to invest of his estate, depending on their abilities. And one slave, the slave that's the slave in question, the unfaithful, lazy slave, the wicked slave, to use the words here, took his talent or his piece of money, and because of fear, buried it so it wouldn't be lost, but he didn't invest it, and he made nothing. And that's the context for these words. Verse 24. And the one who also received the one talent came up and said, Master, I know you are a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy slave, you know that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. On my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. And it's almost as though the master here is not admitting that he's like this. He's saying, if this is the way you see me, I mean, why didn't you at least gain some interest on the account? Your fear of me is no excuse. He's paralyzed by fear. And this is the second challenge that I was going to suggest, that when we talk about Christian work ethics that we've got to face, if we're going to have peace, if we're going to bring the Sabbath to our work, we've got to, first of all, really deal with the older brother spirit, the religious spirit, in our relationship to work. Secondly, we've got to deal with our fears. In this case, the lazy slave's problem was the way he viewed his master, not the way he viewed himself so much. It's his view of the master here that is a challenge. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this my problem? Do I have a fearful spirit that keeps me on the sidelines, feeling unsafe, unaccepted, unsure, as this person was, afraid to move? Signs of an idolatrous spirit of fear. I'm going to make some suggestions here. By the way, these suggestions are simply my suggestions based upon 30 years of observation in my own life and the lives of people around me. Conserve. I minimize all risks. Don't take any chances. We think of being conservative as a positive thing. It's only positive on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. There are lots of negative things on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday with conservatism. Sometimes being conservative is going to lead us away from following Christ. Christ was not conservative in much of what he called his disciples to do. Withdrawal. I am very cautious in my social contacts. You don't know who's going to basically get you. So basically you're very careful, very guarded. It's a lot of, going back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, shield-to-shield conversation. I don't expose my heart. I'm not vulnerable because people can hurt me. Control. I create and live in a false world that I can manage. I create a world that I can manage and handle. The real world is when I can't. So I create a fantasy world, in a sense. Paranoia. I see the world as very threatening. Again, the conspiracy things come into play. Distrust. I have few people that I can really trust. And even them, I have questions about. Demonic hypersensitivity. Demons are everywhere. If there's a problem, it's a demon. Again, I want to magnify the problem in such a way it's overwhelming. I have a right to be afraid. Someone ought to be worried about this. I can remember having a conversation with someone in the church several years ago over a budget crisis that we had. At the end of the year, we were falling short of our budget by several thousand dollars. And this person came into my office when I was pastor here very, very worried and concerned and just almost in tears, pouring out her concern for the state of the church. And I listened to her politely, and I said, basic. It's not something we should worry about. It'll be okay. And she said, well, someone better worry. She said, you're sounding just like my husband. We need someone to be worried about this about here. And, of course, I've been through that several years in a row. And by the end of the year, everything was fine. We were over our budget by several thousand dollars. But that's that's indifferent to the situation. That the budget in a church is simply a target. Whether you meet it or not, it's not the end of the world. That's basically a management tool for us. And one of the things that I've really appreciated about this church is the way, over the years, it's treated that way. I can remember when Peter Uhlenberg was chairman of the Board of Elders, he stood up in front of the congregation at the end of the year and said, it looks like we're going to have a shortfall in our budget of so much. And what that'll mean is that we'll basically cut back in these areas. He wasn't making an apology. He wasn't basically asking people to give more money. He was just saying, this is what it's going to mean. We cut here, here, here. We can do that. No problem. The idea is the budget is a target we use to manage for planning. Yes. Oh. I'm sorry. I do not know how to keep this thing behaving.
Neither does anyone else.
I know.
I'm sensing your fear.
Yeah. I'm not anxious.
It's a demon.
Well, I'm glad you said that. I wasn't going to say that. Let's see. Not at all. I'm so frustrated. I can't remember.
Don't be pessimistic. Pessimistic.
We were talking about demons before.
Okay. Okay. We're going to be pessimistic now. It's going to crash again in a few minutes.
That's just realistic.
That's right. I'm not pessimistic. I'm just realistic. But again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be cautious. We should always be cautious. I'm saying we shouldn't whine and worry. Peace does not bring with it whining and worry. Worry is usually something that never comes to pass. It's being considered of things that doesn't come to pass. Whining is or something we can't change. So if basically it's not going to come to pass necessarily, we can't change what's already happened. Where do we profit from whining and worry? Now, again, I'm not saying don't be concerned. We should be concerned. But put it in a bigger context. One of the things that if I were a disciple of Jesus Christ in the first century, along with the 12 that he chose, I would have lots, and if I knew what was coming for them, I would have lots of worries. They had reason to worry. Their future was not going to be pleasant. And yet, Jesus, when he left them, he made this promise. He didn't say, listen, you guys are going to have a red carpet laid before you because I'm going before you. I'm going to pave the way. When you speak, people will listen. When you move, the earth will move. My kingdom is coming and you are going to lead the charge. The only thing he said to them was this, I'll be with you. And he sent them into a world where they would be, like him, crucified. After they were misunderstood, and after they had, in the eyes of even the church, been failures. And this, basically, was something that Jesus apparently was very much aware of. He said, they're going to treat you the same way they treated me. Don't be surprised. And somehow we are surprised by the fact that things have not always gone the way we'd like them to go. And I'm going to suggest that following Christ and Christian ethics at work are going to mean that we're going to be, or we should be, prepared to face things that we don't want to see or would like to see. The challenge for us is not to change our circumstances so much as to how we respond to our circumstances. What Christ's Spirit within us prepares us to do is not to make heaven on earth. He prepares us to be a witness to a peace the world cannot understand. To be witness to a power the world knows nothing about. To be witness to a sense of joy that shouldn't be there given our circumstances. Now, it's hard for us to hear that because we want joy, peace, and power to come the way the world brings it to us. We expect God's Spirit to anoint our circumstances, not to anoint us in response to our circumstances. But in the Scripture, it's the anointing of the Spirit on us in our response more than on the circumstances. Not that God can't orchestrate circumstances. The fact is, however, He doesn't seem to be concerned about that. He's very concerned about how we respond. Do we need more fear in God in the church? Well, we do in the right sense. But the kind of fear we see of the wicked slave here is a fear that we don't need in the church. Or do we need more faith in the grace of God? Do we see God as someone, basically, who is with us in Christ? That no matter what happens to us, we are not alone. No matter what happens to us, His Spirit empowers and guides us to respond in a way that's going to bring glory to Him. It's going to develop or demonstrate His image through us, His character in this life. Third parable, Mary and Martha. Again, you're familiar with this story. Now, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word, seated at His feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, "Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Again, the distraction by the good is the challenge that Mary has. Her problem was how she viewed her work. Not how she viewed herself, not how she viewed her master, but how she viewed her work. The importance and significance and indispensable nature of what she was doing. There are a number of things. This is one of those parables, too, where there are so many rabbits that are chased out that are worth chasing. But we're going to be looking specifically at the heart of Martha here. Is this my problem? Do I have a busy spirit that is preoccupied with work, leading to an attitude, an anxiety, and anger? But the first thing that I think we need to know when we look at Martha's spirit is this. Martha's problem is not the kitchen. It's not where she was. Some people make the point that Martha should have been at Jesus' feet as opposed to the kitchen. The kitchen will take care of itself. That's not the point of the parable. The parable is not about where Martha is. It's basically how much of the kitchen is in Martha. How much, basically, of Martha's preoccupation with the kitchen. What we need is Mary's in the kitchen. We can have Martha's at the feet of Jesus. There are a lot of men and women, evangelical men and women, who are at the foot of Jesus, quote unquote, with a Martha spirit. And believe me, that's not pretty. They look like the older brother. They're keeping score. Well, I pray longer than you do. I haven't missed Sunday school in 14 years. Can you top that?
And I got a pen to prove.
I got a pen to prove. That's right. Not enough pens, I don't think. But at least they gave me one pen. Kind of thing. It's that kind of thing. The holier-than-thou attitude is the way Martha appears at the feet of Jesus. Mary is preoccupied with Jesus, not with herself. Martha is preoccupied with her work herself, and specifically the kitchen. Her problem is not the fact that there is a need for someone to be in the kitchen. The usefulness of her activity is not the issue. It's not that they think, basically, Martha is not running a brothel. She's basically doing what every person in her culture was expected to do, and that is to be hospitable. It would be a tremendous insult for someone not to play the role of the host. Someone had to do this. And Martha's the one who's doing it. Nothing wrong with what she was doing. The virtue of her work, the goodness of what she is doing. This is a noble thing. Her effort, how much she put into the job. It wasn't that she was lazy. She was working hard. Her competence, the ability she has to do a good job. As far as we know, Martha was gifted at what she was doing. And the sacrifice she was making, what she gives up in taking on her responsibilities. These are not the problems. Well, the quality of her work, the effectiveness of getting the job done. All these things were not the problem. Martha's problem is the fact that her distorted view of work has distracted her from things that are vital to a full, healthy, mature life. When Jesus said, when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," what he's admitting is you do need to have bread. You can't live by bread alone, however. He's not saying you don't need bread. He's not saying we don't want anyone in the kitchen. But you need more than that. And there are times in life when the most important thing is the way in which our soul finds life in the Word of God or through the Word of God as opposed to through the work or through the bread, through the material things of life. And this is where we see a different attitude between Mary and Martha. Signs of an idolatrous workaholic spirit, I'm going to suggest. Micromanaging. Trouble delegating and or trusting others to get the job done. People with a Martha spirit, I suggest, tend to basically be very good at organizing the work to be sure it gets done. And that usually means organizing other people's work along with their own. Reductionism. Making everything a job. Working at play. And maybe you've known some people like this. They really are good at work. But that's really almost what they do all the time. Everything is work. When they take a vacation, it's a project. What are we going to learn on this vacation? Are we going to keep notes? Who's going to keep notes for this vacation in terms of what we learned? We've got children for homeschooling. It's going to be a schoolroom the whole time. No one dare not have fun if you don't learn. Fun is not allowed for just fun's sake. There's a sense in which people who are workaholic spirit people are people who have a hard time relaxing. You say, well, we need more people like that in the church. I don't think so. I think we've got a lot of people like that in the church. Obsession. Carrying the concerns of the job with us 24/7. Hard time sleeping, because when I go to bed at night, I'm thinking about what didn't I get done today? Or who didn't get the job done right? Or what am I going to do tomorrow? Not being able to leave work. I can remember Howard Hendricks telling his class when I was a student. He said, as a seminary professor, he said, there are lots and lots of unmet needs as a professor that I have. But he said, I learned that when I crossed the Trinity River, driving from the seminary back to my house, when I crossed the bridge, I dumped all of the seminary stuff in the water. I pick it up the next morning when I go to work. When I cross that bridge, I bring none of it home. When I go home, it's with my family and I'm with myself. None of the seminary stuff is allowed to come home. Now, that means, we didn't understand what that meant when we heard it. but I remembered it. Now that I'm 72 years old with 40 some years of work experience, I understand exactly what that's all about. I grew up in a Norwegian German family where work was a sacrament. Basically, if from my grandfather's point of perspective, if I had not worked up a good sweat before breakfast, I wasn't worth much on the farm. I mean, you were expected to put in a half day's work before you got to breakfast. That's the way you earned your breakfast. I think some of you probably have the same blood in you. And the blood didn't leave me. I mean, I'm not saying that I don't have moments of sheer wicked laziness. I do. But I basically feel very guilty about them.
Well, I think that obsession is even, in some ways, worse now with all the, we have the cell phones, it can balance down so much. A lot of people I work with, they're up there. They have a global economy, so they have to talk to people in China.
You can't leave work. It's easy. It's hard to leave work.
Yeah.
Right. But that is true. Feeling worthless when I'm not busy at work. When I'm not doing something productive, not producing something, a good or service, feeling as though my life isn't worth much. What I've done as I've gotten older is actually discipline myself to waste time. And I know in my German blood that is something that's very difficult to do. But I've forced myself to do that. I'm going to waste some money today. I'm going to make a foolish expenditure. I'm going to waste some time. I'm going to say no to an appointment that ordinarily I wouldn't say to. I'm doing that not because that's comfortable for me. It's because I need that. That's a part of a reminder and discipline in my life. Reputation. If others tell you to cut back on work and it doesn't make any difference, that should tell you something. Anxiety and anger. When I'm prohibited from working, when I lose my job, when I'm not able to go to work, when something happens where basically all of a sudden I've got a day and nothing on my appointment book. What do I do? For a workaholic, that creates tremendous anxiety and even anger. Who caused this?
And if you're sick.
What have I done wrong to deserve this? And perfectionism. Perfectionism is a protected, quote-unquote, virtue among Christian evangelicals. Critical of incompetence in self and others. Perfectionism is a killer. Perfectionism is a tremendous obstacle to spirituality. Now, I'm not talking about our being complete in Christ. I'm talking about perfection in terms of our performance, in terms of doing everything and getting everything right. Get over it. You're not going to get everything right. You're not going to get it all done. You are imperfect people living in an imperfect world, and that's going to mean that you have a lot of imperfection around you. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying be slothful. I'm not saying be wicked and irresponsible. I'm saying be realistic. You're not asked to be perfect because you can. And you don't have to be because someone has been perfect for you. That's the whole story of the gospel. There's never enough. There's always more that must be done. Therefore, we never really rest. There's never really a Sabbath because there are things that haven't been done. I mean, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. People don't know about Jesus. I have no right to lay my head on a soft pillow with air conditioning at night and sleep very long. I've got to be up at least praying for the world. It's that kind of carrying the burdens of the world on my shoulder. You say, now hold it, Jim. You're a pastor, and you're telling us we shouldn't be concerned about the world and shouldn't be spending time in prayer and sacrifice in prayer? I'm not suggesting that. I'm suggesting that you are not a Messiah. You are not Jesus. You are one part of the body of Christ living at a speck of time in history, the history of the narrative of God's unfolding drama of redemption through Jesus. You are not responsible for the fate of Western civilization. The fact that you did not do your part one in the way in which you think you should is not going to mean the collapse of the kingdom of God. Now, you are significant, but not nearly as significant in the way you think you should be. Yes?
There are actually Christian groups that say exactly the opposite of this. I remember when I was in grad school, there was a group that told everybody in the group that this year they should be adding 2 minutes to their quiet time every day and be memorizing at least 2 more verses per week, and they actually have a long list like that.
I'm not surprised. I mean, we are part of a culture that basically is a Martha culture, and we applaud it. I mean, in our churches, we're looking for Marthas. We're praying for Marthas, not realizing that's going to not solve our problem or meet our real needs. The sense of significance, security, and serenity are inseparable from work. I find peace only when I get the job done. It isn't quite done yet. That's why I don't have peace. Now, how can I develop a healthy perspective? I'm going to make 3 suggestions. First of all, audit. You can't change what you don't acknowledge. If this is a problem that you say is not my problem, matter of fact, it's just the opposite problem. I'm too lazy. I'm not working hard enough. The church doesn't have hard enough workers. Then you've got a real problem. Your first problem is basically conduct an audit and recognize. You look at how much time you time yourself, how much time you spend on things, how much time do you give to your work. That'll tell you a lot about where you are. And here's the real test for almost everything in life. Fear and anger. Let my fear and anger lead me to my idols. The things that make me angry, the things that cause me to be anxious and afraid, they are trailheads that if I follow that trail, I'll find an idol at the end. I'll find something that I'm worshiping that I shouldn't at the end. I'm finding a goal that's being blocked that I shouldn't have at the end. Fear and anger are triggers that tell me a lot about what's going on in my life. What makes me angry? What makes me anxious? What makes me fearful? If I can trace that down, I'm going to learn a lot about who I am. And then feedback. Ask friends to comment on my attitude toward work. Sometimes others can see what I can't see. And those conversations we don't often have with people around us. We don't often ask that question. It's a good idea to frequently ask questions like that. Secondly, adjustments. Make plans to change behaviors as a part of changing attitudes and then act on them. Sometimes we have to start with the behaviors and let them influence our attitudes. And then accountability. Get outside help. Someone we trust, someone in our family, if not professional help. Now, do we need more Marthas in the church? I would vote no. Now, again, Marthas get the job done. As Garrison Kidder says, he said, that basically, I don't like the idea of grace. He said, guilt works too well in the church. he said, if you want to get people to serve in Sunday school and on deacon board, you got to use little guilt and fear. Grace just won't do it. And he's right in terms of the way the world understands peace. The point is, we don't need more Marthas in the church. We do need more Marys in the kitchen. We need people in the kitchen and at Jesus' feet who have Mary's spirit, who basically see work as an act of worship and come to work with an inner sense of peace and not anxiety and being distracted from the fact that this is a way in which I'm serving God and I don't have to be perfect in doing it. What do these stories share in common? The way in which the brother viewed himself, the way in which the fearful slave viewed his master, and the way in which Martha viewed her work. I'm going to suggest fear, anxiety. I have never neglected a commandment of yours, and yet you have never given me. I'm afraid I'm going to miss out. He got the reward, I didn't. That's the older brother. I was afraid, so I buried my talent. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Anxiety is a common theme in each of these stories. And the second observation I'll make is this. Anxiety is tied to perception. The way in which I see this myself, the significance of what I'm doing, the way in which I view God, and the way in which I view the significance of my work. If my perception, if my eye is clear, if I see things the way they really are, that's the beginning of, or the end of the audit, the beginning of a transformed life where I actually bring the Sabbath to my work. And then I'm in a posture to make ethical decisions, make good decisions about what I do at work. Our perceptions of ourselves, our God, and our work will determine our peace or anxiety in our labor. That's the point I want to make. The issue is not, do you work on the Sabbath, but rather, do you bring the Sabbath spirit to your work? The notes for this, if you don't have them already, are on the website. And next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, another parable of injustice at work. What happens basically when you don't get your fair share, when you're the older brother basically, and you don't get the raise? You don't even get paid. What do you do with that?
Well, I've got time for a couple of questions or comments.